Time for rebound. Let's get organized. Confession alone to God alone if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. We thank you for the passages we're noting, for they inform us of our Lord and his resurrection body and all of the ramifications that that has for us eternally. For we will have a body just as his, and we therefore will have eternal life to go with it. Encourage us as we continue these passages, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have seen the Lord meet on several occasions with his disciples that are on the promotion list to become permanent rank apostles. And the events surrounding Pentecost have occurred. The people are in the streets. They're seeing these languages being spoken in at least 15 different languages. People are being evangelized as a result. They are mystified as to what is happening, and so they begin to think that the second advent or something similar to that is underway. And they are therefore, on the other hand, thinking that maybe these people are just simply intoxicated. The passage says they think that they're drunk, that they've had too much wine. So Peter decides to set everything straight, and there in the middle of the streets he's giving this sermon. In order to remind us where we are, we go back to the beginning of that in Acts 2:22 and following, where he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man presented to you by God by means of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, he being delivered by the divine decree in eternity past, and by the foreknowledge of God, and by means of godless men, you have crucified and executed him, whom God raised up, having put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David spoke concerning Christ," and now he quotes three verses out of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "And David spoke concerning Christ, 'I keep foreseeing the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not become unstable. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." This last passage gets us up to date. We note that all three members of the Trinity are referenced in this verse. It reminds us of the filioque clause we noted on Sunday's second session. This is where we, of course, examined how there was a debate that went on in the early centuries of the church with regard to who sent the Holy Spirit that initiated the church age. Initially, it was phrased in the Nicene Creed of 325, and subsequently that it was just the Father. Therefore, debates broke out later on as to whether Jesus Christ was also involved in that. And the Nicene Creed was updated to say, "and his Son." The filioque is the word, the anglicized word is filioque, and that became a huge debate in the early centuries all the way up to the Reformation. The doctrine of procession is widely accepted as orthodox in the Protestant churches of the West. And although not directly stated by Peter in Acts 2:33, it is strongly implied in that passage. So that sort of sums up where we are and what we did on Sunday with regard to that controversy. There is no universal minister of the Holy Spirit, however, in the Old Testament. And there would not be one until Christ is glorified. So what the people are witnessing is something that they cannot comprehend because it's mystery of the church age. But there is something similar to this that was prophesied by Joel, and we'll get into that possibly tonight. But it needs some explanation, so that's where we're headed this evening. We left off with these two verses in John 7:38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the end quote from Jesus. And then John comments, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus Christ has to ascend into heaven. He has to be seated at the right hand of the Father before then the next dispensation can commence. So in the absence of the ascended Christ, man is empowered to inculcate, communicate, and apply the thinking of Christ. This is one of my favorite slides here. This is the process that was instituted on that day in Jerusalem. The idea that there is a challenge, a volitional challenge, as to whether one will use the power of the Holy Spirit available to anyone through confession and take that power to inculcate, assimilate, retain, and apply the Word of God. You're familiar with this slide, and therefore I don't have to go through it. But the end game and the responsibility of every believer is to stay positive till they get to the application to these things to both life and circumstances. Failure to do that means you're spinning your wheels and you're not making the required advance. So in the absence of the ascended Christ, see, he's no longer with us. We have never seen him. We're moving toward passages of Scripture that have to do with the ascension. We're noting sequentially those events that took place beginning with the resurrection all the way to the ascension of Christ into heaven in his ultimate session at the right hand of the Father. And once he is seated at the right hand of the Father, then there is absolutely at no time in the future is he going to be able to communicate with us directly in the church age. We have seen the last of him. But therefore it is our responsibility to inculcate his thinking, process it into our cardias, maintain it there as developing wheel tracks of righteousness that are facilitated so that they become paths of least resistance so that we automatically apply these things under pressure. Now, admittedly, that's a tall order. Admittedly, with a sin nature, we won't be very efficient at it, but that should be the goal. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do these things and represent Christ in his absence. So during the church age, the whole issue is to build an inventory of individuals in every generation that acquire maximum knowledge in their souls of what the Word of God instructs them to do, and then to live that. So that's the challenge. It takes time. It is a process. So we have him in heaven serving us, providing for us, and protecting us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the love of God from his integrity. With these things, we are more than provided for, so that we need not in any way blanch at the assault that comes to us from the dark side. We have to stay strong. We have to ignore the phenomenal challenges that are emerging in our society today and remember that we are isolated. We are different from the others, meaning those that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. So this is accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is what Peter is describing to the assembled throng in Acts chapter 2. They now have the filling. They're in the bubble, having just believed in Christ. They don't know how to use this, and they don't have any doctrine to reference as far as church age doctrine is concerned. This is something that's going to have to be learned. So therefore, the word incipiency comes into view. The incipient church age, the incipient church age believers. Incipiency means the beginning of something that therefore starts a process. Well, this is 33, A.D. 33. And the canon is not going to be completed for another, say, 60 years approximately. And when the canon is completed, God knows that's the case, but man doesn't know yet. It's going to take into the mid-5th century for everything to be locked down and codified and therefore decreed that we now have the canon of Scripture. We've been through all of that in previous studies. But to take a look at how the canonicity concept emerged, there are books over here that you can study on that, but basically it's this, is that anything that's considered for the canon can in no way contradict anything in any of the other books that have already been vetted. And so that was one of the processes, one of the concepts that was used in order to vet this. We now have it in one volume. We have the Tanakh, we have the New Testament. We do not accept the Apocrypha. These are spurious writings. They have no impact on us except for isagogics. There are some isagogical things there that we can use, but otherwise, no. So if you've got one of those kind of Bibles, you can reach into the middle there and just rip out those pages and use them to start a fire. That would be where they would belong. Peter points out that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he, Jesus, has then, quote, poured forth that which you both see and hear. That's the doctrine of double procession. We looked at that on Sunday. Now glorified, Jesus in his undiminished deity, along with God the Father, corporately send forth the Holy Spirit to fill the souls of those believers who constitute the initial flock of sheep for the New Testament church. How many people are involved? Well, we know toward the end of the second chapter of Acts that around 3,000 people moved into the church age believership that day. In other words, these people believed in the streets of Jerusalem. There were about 120 to begin with. They began evangelizing, and around 300 joined up that day. I mean, I don't know what they would do. Did they have any cards to fill out? I don't know about that. Were they told anything at all about what was going on next? Well, that was the job of these new apostles. They had to be the ones to inform them, and that could be done only under the aegis of the fact they were an apostle. And the others would join them on occasion. For example, Luke is a Gentile, actually Greek, and Luke is not a Jew, and he was not an apostle. But he was a very brilliant man. He was a physician. And so he had to go to some doctor school somewhere to get his degree to work on people's health. And so he is a smart man, and he is involved in communicating information. He wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, when you get through with Luke, he gives sort of a brief introduction to Acts chapter 1 in the last three verses of Luke. Luke 24, and then the last three verses, and then you flip to Acts and begin reading. He just picks up where he leaves off and gives more details about the ascension. And so without any details, he ends the Gospel of Luke, and then he gives details in the first chapter of Acts. Now, that is, of course, providing you with information we're going to look at in the near future. So Peter points out that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now glorified, Jesus in his undiminished deity, along with God the Father, corporately sends the Holy Spirit to fill the souls of those who are now meandering into the streets of Jerusalem as believers in Christ. To further emphasize the resurrection is not of David, but of Jesus, Peter quotes David in another of his messianic psalms. Let's take a look at Acts 2:34 to continue the passage. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and then verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we have an idiom here that we need to work on. Peter quotes David's quote of God the Father, who orders Jesus to be seated at his right hand, that is the session of Christ. This is noted in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and please note there that that is what's called small caps. the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, God the Father, says to my Lord, that's Adonai, the true humanity of Jesus, sit at my right hand. So therefore we have the concept of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Deity does not sit. And therefore this means that the humanity of Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body, absolutely perfect. He is glorified now that he is in heaven. There is some important subtlety in the two words translated Lord, and I'd like to go through a little bit of this with you. Notice the first reference is translated in small caps, while the second one is in lower case. The Lord says to my Lord. The first use of the word Lord is what's called small caps, the second lower case. This is a technique utilized by Bible translators to distinguish between the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the word Adonai. The New American Standard is a good example, and that's what we have represented here. The Scofield Study Bibles offer this explanation. I recommend that Bible. It's the one we give to graduates every year, if we have graduates. This year we have two. And they get some version of the Bible in the footnoted edition of a Scofield Reference Bible. We're now giving out the New International Version since they're no longer publishing the New American Standard. It turns out that the Lachman Foundation owns the NASB translation, where Oxford University Press owns the Scofield footnotes, and they have to agree to come together in order to publish that Bible. Well, they quit doing this about a year or two ago. So I wrote both the Lachman Foundation and Oxford University Press and asked them if they were going to come out with another edition. The Lachman Foundation, which owns the translation, said that they were putting no interest in that. I went to Oxford and asked them about the Scofield notes, if they were in some way soliciting a union again, and they said, we would love to, but Lachman's not interested. So this is what I have to say about the Lachman Foundation, a fancy little translation that I like better than the others. I think that you need to get your head straightened out, and you need to get back with Oxford University Press, and let's have another New American Standard. But in the meantime, we're using the NIV. But whether it's the King James Version, the NIV, or the NASB, you will find this in any Scofield Study Bible that you own. The one that I have is on pages 17 and 18 in the preliminary front matter, and they're in Roman numerals. So here's what we've got. It's under the heading, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. In the Scriptures, the name of God is the most significant, and understandably so. It is inconceivable to think of spiritual matters without a proper designation for the supreme deity. Thus, the most common name for the deity is God, a translation of the original Elohim. One of the titles of God is Lord, and translated Adonai. There is yet another name which is particularly assigned to God as his special or proper name, and that is the four letters YHWH, we pronounce that Yahweh, or anglicized Jehovah. Exodus 3:14 and Isaiah 42:8. This name has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name. So when they run into Yahweh, they do not pronounce it. They think that that is sacrilegious to do so. So they use Adonai in the place of it. So this name has not been pronounced by them because of this reverence. Therefore, it has been consistently translated Lord with small caps. The only exception of Yahweh is when it occurs in immediate proximity to the word Lord lowercase, that is Adonai. In this case, it is regularly translated God to avoid confusion. So there are rare occasions where the small caps are translated God, but otherwise not. So this gives you some idea of how you can sift this out as you run through passages in your Scofield Bibles. And the other Bibles do this too, but that's the one we recommend. So David is making it clear that he does not speak of himself in this context. He specifically indicates that God the Father is addressing the hypostatic union of Jesus. To indicate that Yahweh is speaking of Adonai in this, his true humanity, the lowercase Lord is used for the latter. Now, notice the lowercase, that's Adonai. It replaces Yahweh. And therefore, when it does this with the lowercase, then that indicates the true humanity of Christ in this context. And therefore, it is the humanity of Christ that sits at the right hand of the Father. Deity does not sit. However, the use of Adonai recognizes the undiminished deity of Christ. It recognizes that concept. David continues in the verse, which is quoted by Peter in Acts 2:35. Again, Psalm 110, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So now we've come upon this idiom of make your enemies, quote, a footstool for your feet. Well, I don't know how many of you have footstools. If you have a chair that you like to sit in and there's a stool out in front of it, you prop your feet up on it. So what's the general idea of propping your feet up on a footstool? Well, you're relaxing. You're copacetic. You have no worries. You're going to try and maybe catch a quick nap. You're not going to worry about anything. You've decided to isolate yourself and watch something on TV or read a book or what have you. So the idea here is rest until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When is that going to occur? When the enemy is defeated. The enemy is going to be defeated when Jesus Christ accomplishes the ultimate victory in the angelic conflict at the second advent. So there's an until word in here that is very important. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So let's go back to the first of the verse. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We'll get along now to the idiom and how it is developed. The enemies are the rank and file commissioned and non-commissioned officers of the demonic forces of Lucifer. These are the ones that are going to be defeated. These are the ones that are going to become the footstool for the feet of Messiah. These are the fallen angels. The idiom, a footstool for your feet, goes back into ancient history. It is a military term for the decisive defeat of an enemy. And here are some details. In fact, I've got a couple of excerpts here that I think do a good job of explaining this idiom. Here's the first one. This comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The word here for footstool is hathom. The original meaning of hathom was a place which gives rest. Thus, when the term hathom means footstool, it is really denoting the object on which one props his feet. You're resting. Oppression, as a result of military conflict, extended not only to the conquered king as the representatives of the land, but also to the land itself. The designation of the conquered land as a footstool simply means that the conqueror rules over it completely, suppresses it with the full weight of his power, and makes it serviceable to himself as part of his possessions. The monarch who is victorious in battle, in an idiomatic way, makes the conquered land his footstool. In other words, he rests on that land because now he rules it. And those who survive it, that he allows to survive, they're his footstool as well. In other words, they become his slaves. That's the concept. Now, in the figure in which the footstool is used of enemies, the foot of the victorious oppressor represents his power in an allegorically compressed description of subjection and servitude. In a symbolic act, the conqueror puts his foot on the neck of the conquered as a sign of total humiliation. When the victory is won, you go get whatever leader has survived He bends down on his knees and makes his neck subservient to the conquering general. He puts his foot on that man's neck, and it is a symbolic gesture that not only has the victory been won, but also the entire land, his army, and his people are now under the rulership of the conquering general. In the context of the enthronement ritual, the promise is given to the king that Yahweh will make his enemies his footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1, which we just noted. When this is coupled with the affirmation that Yahweh will, quote, send for the king's mighty scepter in verse 2, that's Psalm 110, it is clear that the speaker here is promising the king powerful assistance from God in battle, in the midst of his foes. The final subjugation of the enemies and the completion of the conquest are moved into the future by the statement, until I make. Go back up to Psalm 110 at the top of the page, until I make your enemies. In other words, there's a period of time that is going to transpire between the session of Christ and the moment he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That would be the second advent. So when this is coupled with the affirmation that Yahweh will send for the king's mighty scepter, it is clear that the speaker here is promising the king powerful assistance from God in battle in the midst of his foes. The final subjugation of the enemies and the completion of the conquest are moved into the future by the statement, until I make. At a later time, this promise was referred to the Messianic king, pre-Christian Judaism. Now get this, when primitive Christianity, that's in the first century and short time following, and primitive Christianity, when they applied it to Jesus Christ, the rabbis of the time turned aside from their messianic interpretation. They reject Christ as Messiah, and so many do so today. There were over 3,000 Jews that were evangelized into the royal family the first day out. I don't know if any rabbis were involved. The summary of these events is the subject of this next excerpt. This is from C.H. Spurgeon. There's a two-volume set called The Treasury of David. This is in the second volume, page 460 and following. He's describing this. Now, he uses this King James English, so you'll have to ignore that if you can. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah calls the Adonai, our Lord, to the repose and honors of his celestial seat. His work is done, and he may sit. He may therefore quietly wait to see the complete victory which is certain to follow. Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment, while Jehovah fights for him and lays every rebel beneath his feet. He sits there by the Father's ordinance and call, and will sit there despite all the ragings of his adversaries, till they are all brought to utter shame by his putting his foot upon their necks. In this sitting, he is our representative. The mediatorial kingdom will last until the last enemy shall be destroyed, and then, according to the inspired word, comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The work of subduing the nations is now in the hand of the great God, who, by his providence, will accomplish it to the glory of his Son. His word is pledged to it, and the session of his Son at his right hand is the guarantee thereof. Therefore, let us never fear as to the future. As surely as Jehovah lives, Jesus must reign. Yes, even now he is reigning, though all his enemies have not yet been subdued. During the present interval, he is in the place of power, and his dominion is in no jeopardy, or otherwise He would not remain quiescent. He sits because all is safe. And he sits at Jehovah's right hand because omnipotence waits to accomplish his will. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm whatever may happen in this lower world. The sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward towards ultimate victory. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be in the place of contempt. They shall be his footstool. That's yet future. That's the second advent. So we are in an interim period here. And that interim period includes the dispensation of the church now running approximately 2,000 years, followed by the seven-year tribulational period. We have a lot of hoopla today about global warming and how if we don't quit breathing, we're going to destroy the planet. And all things are going to just go to hell in a handbasket. I am standing before you today with all confidence in the divine decree that this world is going to last a minimum of 1,007 years and 1 second. Minimum. That rapture can occur in the next second. Then there is the tribulation. Then there is the millennial kingdom. And then this universe will be destroyed at the hands of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. He will take care of this, and there will be some global warming at that point. Not until then. I'm feeling much better now. But this global warming business is just a fear tactic for people to figure out ways to pass laws to control the lives of people. That's all that's about, all it's ever been about. These people that promote this, unless they've been brainwashed by it, that would be school children. But the people who actually have the power to pull these things off want to control your life. And the way they do that is to claim that you personally are destroying the planet and you need to be held responsible for this. Well, you've got 1,007 before things come, let's say, heated up. Luke's report of Peter's quote of Psalm 110, a second half, includes the aorist active subjunctive of the verb tithemi, to bring about, to institute, or to make. And this is preceded by the conjunction and particle which introduce an indefinite temporal clause. The conjunction is Heos, marking the continuance of an action up to the time of another action, and followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb. Now, you don't care about that, but you will after we say these next two things. The particle is on, used with a subjunctive mood to give the sentence the mark of uncertainty and indicating a dependence on circumstances. And when these two words introduce a temporal clause with a subjunctive mood, they are translated until. So that's a very important word. Until. It takes three things to get until into this translation. Because there are three words there. You could translate all three, but that would be wrong. You put all these three factors together, it's simply until. So let's go to the passage. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until. So there's some contingency there. Something else has got to go on. And then I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So when these two words introduce a temporal clause with a subjunctive mood, they're translated until. The translation informs us that Jesus will remain seated at the right hand of the Father until he makes Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet. This grammatical construction does not imply that the second advent is uncertain, but that the timing of it is uncertain. We do not know how much longer the church age will last. The imminency of the rapture is a doctrine, which means that it could occur at any time. There are passages in Paul which leave the indication that he thought the rapture would occur in his lifetime because it was imminent. He says, when we are translated into heaven, that kind of concept, as if he would be involved while still alive. Well, that's obviously not the case for him. He jumped the gun, but he was anxious to get out of Dodge, and I don't blame him, for he wound up being headless as a result of the efforts he went through to inform people of the New Testament canon and its contents, of course. So it has continued to plug away for well over 1900 years. Then there's the tribulation yet to go. Whenever the rapture occurs, we have that. When will the rapture occur? You're not to know the signs of the seasons. You're not to know any of these things. God knows it. It's in the decree. It's not up to you to know these things. Why? Because when you understand the rapture is imminent, your relationship between you and God should be that the rapture was going to occur today. Your relationship between you and others is the rapture is not going to occur in your lifetime, so that you will grow in grace with the understanding that you're going to live your full life and you need to learn how to execute the Word of God in your lifetime. And therefore, in the process, pass what you know about it to others, specifically your children, etc. Then, if you're living the life that you should before God, then if the rapture occurs today, then you're ready for the evaluation tribunal. Then there is the tribulation, and that has to take place, and then you have the second advent. Now, we're eventually going to get to a passage where the Lord is on the verge of being ascended into heaven, where his disciples ask him, is this whole deal about to come to an end? I mean, are we about to see the kingdom being set up? And it's at that point that he says, you are not allowed to know the details of that. We'll get to that eventually. So this is a grammatical construction. It does not imply that the second advent is uncertain, but its timing is uncertain. And this does not mean that God does not know when the second advent will occur. He knows precisely when it will occur. He inserted it into the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree in eternity past, and this is a fact mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 24:36. But as for the day and hour, and this is the second advent, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone. So, all these people predicting the rapture and the tribulation and all this business, these are hucksters. They try to lure people in because they believe they're telling people something about the future as if they had carte blanche entry into the divine decree and they can read exactly what God's up to and that he has informed them because of the phases of the moon or some claptrap like that, that this is all going to happen in just a little while because of what Barack Obama is doing. There have been far worse people that have power in the church age than that man. Some come to my mind, like Tiberius. There's that. And there are people that ruled Rome, except for the Antonines, that were far worse. Nero comes to mind. And then as you move through history, we come up to the ones that we know well about, like Leonid Brezhnev, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Roosevelt. It goes on and on. I remember my dad, when Jack Kennedy was elected president, he'd been in office a little while. We were watching TV, the old black and white deal, and you had Frank McGee was doing the news on NBC. We could only do NBC because that in Troy, Alabama, you could only get Channel 12. You couldn't get the ABC affiliate because it was UHF, didn't go that far. The CBS affiliate didn't get that far either, although it was Channel 9, I believe. So we had to watch NBC. So watching Frank McGee. And he would be telling something about what Kennedy was up to. And my dad would just shake his head and he would say, "I always thought that Franklin Roosevelt was the worst president this country ever had. But now I believe it's Jack Kennedy." And then there was Lyndon Johnson, and he had to update his concept there. And then there was Jimmy Carter, and it's constantly updating. Then there was Bill Clinton, constantly updating. Then there was Barack Obama, constantly updating. But none of these people have, to date, to the moment at least, gotten involved in just gross tyranny and blood in the streets, which these other guys have. Stalin actually murdered over 20 million Russians. You don't hear much about that. And he had the explanation for it. He said, you know, if you kill 6 or 8 people, that's just a tragedy and it's all over the news. But if you kill 20 million, it's just a statistic. Nobody pays any attention to that, mainly because you don't believe it happened. But it did. And he's a bad guy. Now, was he a believer in Christ? I don't know. I don't have any reason to believe he was, but I'm not qualified to say. Any of you got any ideas? I don't see anybody raising their hand. But the whole deal is that the leadership we've got now is nothing compared to what others have endured in the church age. It's got nothing to do with these people. It's got everything to do with the divine decree. And we are equipped with the power of biblical thought in our souls to endure whatever the Luciferian dark side confronts us with. We are to endure with the Word of God regardless of what his emissaries are up to. Incidentally, Jesus Christ does not return to the earth at the rapture. Instead, believers both dead and alive will meet him in the air in resurrection bodies. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Peter has now prepared the assembled throng to fully understand the indictment he issues. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, that's the present active imperative of gnosko, to learn, to perceive, to comprehend. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He finally got to the bottom line. He's explained to them from Old Testament passages. He's brought it into the New. He's given them all of the information they need to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, referenced by David, understood by David from Nathan. All of these things came out in all of this. And he finally hits the bottom line, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is bold enough to indict the entire crowd, since he has made it crystal clear in his sermon that Jesus is the Messiah, and any who disbelieved that 50 days ago were implicitly involved in the crucifixion. And therefore, there were hordes of them that did not accept him as Messiah and probably chanted, "Crucify him," before Pontius Pilate. They were not involved in his physical death, but rejection of him as Messiah contributed to the groundswell of hatred that led to the crucifixion. And we did not study Peter's entire sermon, although he told it all and didn't leave anything out. We will take a look at a few of the verses that preceded what we've just noted later on. Here's a representative list, though, of the doctrines that these people were privileged to hear, to inculcate and retain in order to understand the indictment, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Here's what they should have learned. Jesus was identified as Messiah by miracles, wonders, and signs, verse 22. When he performed a miracle, when there were wonders involved, when there were signs, these were signs that were allowed within the incarnation in order to identify him as Messiah. Now, there are people over time who've decided that they were the Messiah and will tell people they are. And so one of the things you could have done legitimately when they did so is say, well, knock out a miracle for me. Can we see you do a miracle? And they would not have been able to do so. But Jesus was. Secondly, the Jews pestered Pilate and the Roman military to crucify him. That's in verse 23. Crucify him. How about I give you this criminal that we've already convicted and we're going to crucify him anyhow? Why don't we just do him? Crucify Jesus. But God raised Jesus from the dead. That's verse 24. That's significant. In order to raise him from the dead, he had to be impeccable all the way through the cross up to the point of physical death. David, in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, is quoted by Peter as being fulfilled by Christ regarding his trip to paradise, a compartment of Hades, verses 25 through 28. And when you go back to the Davidic psalm, this is a messianic psalm, Psalm 16, number 3 out of 16 messianic psalms. This just happens to be chapter 16 that we're noting. There are four verses there. I think I said three earlier, but there were four. And this is quoted by Peter. He goes all the way back there to a messianic psalm and pulls those four verses. And in there it says, you will not allow my body to decay in the grave. And you will not keep me in Hades, which is, of course, where the compartment of paradise is located. And he went down there and explained to those people, Old Testament believers, that they were about to be transferred to heaven in interim bodies. His resurrection was witnessed by Peter and the apostles and by many other witnesses. We've been through a litany of incidences where Jesus Christ revealed himself in a resurrection body to a number of people, including the disciples on several occasions. The ascension and session is mentioned in verse 33. And David's prophecy regarding them in Psalm 110 verse 1 is the subject of verses 34 through 35. So what Peter has done is gone back to the Tanakh, which is the only available scripture that he has to reference. There is no New Testament. Not one rough or smooth breathing has been put into the New Testament. So he's got to go to what they know. And so he goes back to the Tanakh and pulls select passages having to do with Messiah and fires those out to these guys. Now, he's eventually going to get around, not tonight, but tomorrow night. He's going to eventually get around to Joel. He's going to use that as an illustration. Let me just see how far we are away from Joel. Ooh, there's a long ways to go. Wow, that might be Sunday. What do you think about that? There's Joel. I think we'll probably get to Joel tomorrow night. But when he gets to Joel, he is going to be explaining to them what they are seeing go on before their eyes in the streets of Jerusalem. But he cannot explain this to them in church age theology, because there is no church age theology at this point. But he understands that the Holy Spirit is indwelling and filling these people, that it is unique, that it had never occurred before, and that it allows them to function under certain spiritual gifts which had never occurred before. So there are some things going on that can't really be explained because it's completely new. But similar things are prophesied in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 being one of them, where a similar event will occur in the future, namely in the second advent and the millennial kingdom. So we have to be careful when we get there so that you don't think that what he's referencing is a prophecy for what is going on this day of Pentecost. It's simply an illustration. So that's where we're headed tomorrow night. So the eternal impact of Peter's sermon among the people of Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost is recorded as resulting in the salvation of about 3,000 souls, and that is noted in Acts chapter 2, second half of verse 41. It says approximately about 3,000 souls. It could be a little less, a little more. started out with 120. Now that Billy Graham would be completely ecstatic about that kind of a day, that kind of an afternoon in the streets of a city. I mean, you start with 120, you get over 3,000. Man, so that was a good day. And Peter was involved in explaining it, but you've got 11 disciples plus a little over 100 other people who came out of that meeting where the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt them and filled them and gave them the power of languages to go out in the streets to those 15 various nationalities that were visiting the city and to begin evangelizing them. And they were speaking in jabbering words as far as the city dwellers were concerned. And he thought they were drunk. No, let me tell you what's going on. And so he gives this sermon. So to review, we are noting the final commission to the disciples as is recorded in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. We've gotten through verse 47. So this is where we'll wrap it up this evening. Let's see what we've got. Luke 24, 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are the doctrines that I spoke to you personally while I was with you, that everything written in the Tanakh, in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms about me must be fulfilled." And he then opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it stands written that Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And we've just seen the beginning of that process. We'll pick up at this point tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things, the birthday of the church, the culmination of a wonderful day of evangelism through the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gift of languages, the sermon of Peter. All of these things got things cracking, and therefore things have been moving forward for well over 1,900 years. Our duty is to do the duty that these people undertook and to continue to move forward not only with the gospel, but the inculcation of your word now completed in the canon so that we might best represent you in the invisible war. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.